thinking of the words of that song, and every single one of us in this room can remember a time when we never dreamed we would say to you that you're all we want. But the Lord, the more we surrender to you, the more we will meet our needs, and thank you that you have brought us to that place where we can really say you're all I want, you're all I've ever needed, because you touch our lives, you change our lives. You've made us so very different, and you've given us the hope of being with you forever, and the hope, sure hope, that you're working in our lives even now. Praise you, Lord. Teach us tonight, Lord. Work in us tonight. Challenge us tonight. Thank you for all you have done through this study in our lives, Lord. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the way you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Just a clarification. Did last week, did you see my email notifications pop up on the screen? My old computer, the minute you connected to a projector, it turned off the internet. This one obviously didn't, but I know what to do now. That could have been so very scary because it actually showed the subject line and the first few words of an email. I guess two came up? Yeah. So I didn't see them, but anyway, I don't want you to feel like you could never email me, because wherever I am, I'll make sure that doesn't happen. Paul begins this final chapter in what we believe to be his final words to the church in Thessalonica with the words, "Finally, brethren." It's like Paul saying, "Finally, family." In these two letters to the believers in Thessalonica, Paul referred to them as brethren 24 times. In just 8 chapters, he called them brethren 24 times. When we call someone a name many times, we want them to know, that's who you are to me. I call my oldest granddaughter my pal. It's always my pal. And she knows when I say, hey, my pal, she knows what I'm saying to her. It's like, you and me, we have fun together. You and me, we're like-minded. So that's my name for Zoe, and she knows what it means. Paul could have called them saints. He could have called them called by the Lord or beloved, which he did. But mostly in these two books, he called them brethren. They were family. Family to him and family to one another. For me, this last retreat gave me more of a family feeling that we had than I think any other retreat we had. And not that those of you that missed the retreat are not family, because that better ripple off from those that went to the retreat onto all of us, because we are sisters in the Lord. But there was such a neat family sense. Because we're family, we are called to represent our head, and our head, of course, is Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. I taught a message Saturday night, if you remember, about stirring up the gifts within us, stressing that each of us as believers, we have gifts, and God has called us to use those gifts, that we're responsible to use them, that the body of Christ does not function as God really wants it to if the thumb's trying to be a finger. And as I was driving home from retreat Sunday, it was so neat. I'm praising the Lord for all he was doing. And he gave me this picture of the Murrieta Conference Center with, you know, an aerial-type view with the roofs off of all the buildings. And each one of us, you know, doing something. And from his viewpoint, there were some at the registration table, you know, some greeting, some doing PowerPoint, some praying, some just sitting on a bench ministering to someone. And everybody was doing their part. And he said, this is how I see this retreat. All of you made it happen. You know, and it was just so neat. Nobody's more important than anyone else. It took all of us to make that retreat happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was just neat to see the Lord saying, this is my perspective. I watched the ladies just step up and care for one another and make that retreat happen. And so that's family. And for the most part, Paul's prayer at the beginning of this chapter was being accomplished in this retreat. The word of the Lord was running swiftly. The word of the Lord was glorified, or it was honored. In this chapter, Paul points out some things that can be obstacles to that and things that can be clearances so that the word rather than be hindered, would have free course. It's important that you and I receive these exhortations from Paul, both individually, and as we see as important in this chapter, as the body of Christ, as brethren, as sistren in the body, in the church body. Paul begins asking for prayer for himself and those with him. But I couldn't help but notice how quickly Paul moved from himself to encouraging them. That's just Paul, isn't it? I love that about Paul. See, and it was a challenge to me. Am I like that? You know, when I'm talking about myself, when someone asks me about me, do I quickly divert it to the other person, giving them attention, caring for them? Or am I the opposite? You know, when someone's talking about themselves and what they're going through, do I quickly bring it to me? See, Paul never did that. He put it on them so fast, his concern and his love for them. Paul asked for prayer. Sometimes we think that people that pray a lot don't need any other help in prayer. But here's Paul asking for prayer. God has ordained prayer to be effective when we pray for ourselves and when we pray for others. Sometimes I think it's the prayers of others that are kind of those breakthrough prayers. I was talking in leaders. There's this poem that I found years ago, and I wish I could find it again because it talks about the angels in heaven waiting with their swords and the Lord saying, wait, I'm waiting for the prayers of the saints, you know. And when the prayers come up, then the Lord says, okay, now go, you know. God in his sovereignty has told you and me, he's given us this power in praying to accomplish great things. Paul understood that, and he said, pray. I can't tell you how many times, you know, I'll get a phone call or a text or an email that just says, Lord, put you on my heart today. I'm praying for you. And so often, it's just one of those days when I need prayer, you know, more than usual. And it's just like something about others praying, it just breaks through. And God does the thing that he wants to do. Remember, when Paul was writing this, he was in Corinth. Paul's preaching in Corinth resulted both in salvation and in a lot of uproar. So much so, the Lord spoke to Paul. He came to Paul and he told him, don't be afraid to speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Corinth was full of unreasonable and wicked men, and apparently they actually provoke some fear in the Apostle Paul. See, was this word from the Lord a result from the Thessalonians praying for Paul? Sure could have been. And thus, because of your prayers, we have a part. They had a part in whatever work the Lord accomplished in a person. See, don't ever forget that. So Paul asked for prayer, specifically that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, that the word of the Lord may have free course. And the definition there is without a drag on the wheels. And I love thinking about that yesterday because I could just picture the word of the Lord being, you know, a wheel and spinning and running and the demons kind of trying to pull it back. And prayer, just the power of prayer, the Lord going and cutting them loose. So powerful. In Psalm 147:15, it says, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. And then Paul adds, as it is with you, even as it has done with you, that the word of God was received by them and honored by them. He said, pray that will happen where I am now and wherever I go. We find Paul's second request in verse 2. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Certainly, Paul was experiencing that when he was in Corinth. Again, we see a possible answer to their prayers, because Acts 18 says that the Jews got all caught up in an uproar against Paul, and they drug him before the judgment seat, before the proconsul or the governor of the area. And it was interesting. The governor just said, what does this have to do with our law? This is your thing. You handle it. And Paul was able to walk away. Was that an answer to prayer that he be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men? Certainly could have been. Paul's contrasting the not all have faith with faithful is the Lord. even though some do not believe God's truths, they're still true, aren't they? God's still faithful to them. Although there are unreasonable and wicked men out there, God will establish you and guard you from what? It doesn't say them, does it? It doesn't say God will establish you and guard you from them, from the unreasonable and wicked men. It doesn't say that. And you and I get so tripped up because we think God always establishes us and guards us from unreasonable and wicked people. That he promised to do that, but he didn't. Certainly, Paul himself could attest to the fact that God did not always establish him and guard him from unreasonable and wicked men. Paul wrote, God will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The goal of Satan is not to harm your body. It is to harm your faith. Now, what can we expect from God to counter Satan's goal for us? To harm our faith. Paul says he's faithful too. You and I can count on God too. Establish us and guard us. Now, I love this as, you know, I'm a word study freak, and I was just doing all these word studies yesterday, and it was so neat what the Lord showed me, because establish here is to strengthen, to set a fixed position, to confirm one's mind. Now, remember last week when we were studying about the Antichrist, and we read that God will cause a delusion upon those who did not receive the love of the truth, and we talked about the fact that God hardens hard hearts. He creates more of a delusion for people that choose delusion. And we kind of wonder about that, but it's there in Scripture. If a believer has a hard heart, God causes them to even be more blind. It's there. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul wrote, therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions or the teachings which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. See, the establishing that God does for the believer is the direct opposite of what he does for the unbeliever, those who refuse to believe him. When we choose to stand fast in the love of the truth, it's like he strengthens our steadfastness. See, as a believer has a hard heart and he strengthens that hardness, praise God for an unbeliever. For believers, when we stand in steadfastness, he strengthens that in our life. It's like, you know, we stand, I'm going to stand strong in the truth, and it's like he pours concrete around us so we can stand stronger. What an awesome God he is. When you and I choose to stand fast, he establishes us. He makes us firm. And then he is also faithful to guard us, to watch over us, to keep us safe. And this is in the present tense, to continually guard us. But see, not from tribulation, not from wicked men, but to continually guard us from the evil one. In Jude 1:24, we have this promise, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God's part, he can keep us from stumbling. He is able to do that. Our part, three verses up, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. See, we stand fast. We keep ourselves in his love, and then he establishes us and guards us. 2 Timothy 1:12 said, Paul wrote to Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. See, the goal of Satan is the opposite of God's goal for us. When we think about Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul's prayer that God would establish them in every good word and work. See, Satan wants to tear down every good word and every good work that we do for the Lord, and God wants to establish it. And God not only pours the concrete around you, but he stays there to guard you and protect you. So keep in mind, it's hard, even for the Lord, to establish a believer that is floundering around and wandering around in doubt and fear, that doesn't stand firm. See, when we stand firm, he strengthens us and establishes us. But it's hard to establish you and me when we're kind of fearful and doubting him and not trusting him. So we've got to stand fast in what we have been taught. Notice that although they have honored the word, Paul's confidence isn't in them. It's in the Lord that they are doing and they will do the things commanded of them. Maybe you who went to the retreat notice this. You know, you left the retreat and it's like, I'm going to do this, you know. I'm going to stir up my gifts, and I'm going to use my gifts. And, you know, you walk in a determination, and you forget it's the Lord that's got to do it, and you forgot to keep yourself in the love of God, and you're doing this in your own strength, and now it's Wednesday already, and it's like, I can't do this. It's too hard. Why? Because we try to do it in our own strength, and you and I can't be godly in our own strength. Just can't happen. Paul was confident in the Lord's ability to work in them and through them to enable them to walk as they had been called if they chose to stand fast. Now in verse 5, Paul expresses his desire or his prayer for them. Throughout these two letters, he has expressed prayer after prayer after prayer, and hopefully you'll have time when you get in your groups to list those prayers because it really gives us a good feel of what these two letters are about. But here he prays that the Lord will direct our hearts into two things. One, the love of God, and the other, the patience of Christ. Now, the phrase direct your hearts has a sense of to make straight, to lay out a smooth and direct route. May the Lord lay out a smooth and direct route to his love, to understanding his love. See, in a few minutes, we're going to look at some of the obstacles to the word running swiftly, the word having freedom to do what the Lord wants it to do in and through us. But Paul prayed much the same for them in verse 5, that God would direct them or show them the direct route to his love and his patience. But oh my, aren't there a lot of obstacles to God's love? To believing God's love, to walking in God's love. God didn't put those obstacles there. But oh, how important it is that you and I understand that Satan has put those obstacles there. Because one of the most powerful things you and I can understand is the love of God. So he's got all these obstacles that prevent us from understanding his love. And we have a hard trial. And what does Satan say? Oh, how could God love you if he allowed that to happen? Oh, how could God love you if he allowed that? And there are all these obstacles. And Paul says, may the Lord direct you to see his love and to understand his love. How do you know God loves you? Bible says so. Bible says it's God's word. But see, what if it's not? What if God made the whole thing up? Is it enough that the Bible says so? You know, think about these parents in Oklahoma that have lost children, people that have lost houses. Don't you know Satan's coming up to them? What kind of God of love would allow this to happen? God doesn't love you. See, how do they know? How do they know God loves them? The misunderstanding of God's love and protection are, I think, two of the greatest obstacles that Satan loves to put in front of us. And yet Paul, John, Peter went through some really tough things, and yet they all so strongly declared God's love and God's protection from the enemy. But what if man made it up? You might say, well, we've got all these infallible proofs. We've got all these prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Bible. We know it's true. I was thinking about some of the prophecies yesterday, and I was thinking particularly of Daniel 9 and where Daniel gets a prophecy about the Messiah. And I'll just read the beginning of it. Now, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Weeks in the Bible very often are years. So when you multiply that, you get 483 years, which puts us right at the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, proclaiming himself, the people understanding, he's the Messiah. What do you do with a prophecy like that? You know, is Jesus the Messiah or not? We know we have specific date in history when the command went forth for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. We had those 483 years. If Jesus didn't hit it, who did? Because that 483 years was over a long time ago. Almost 2,500 years ago. What? Or 2,000 years ago. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, who is? But you know, when life is rough, I don't know. For me, it's certainly not the prophecies that make me think, oh no, I know God loves me because Jesus is the Messiah, according to Daniel 9. Obviously, God loves me. That doesn't work for me. What is it when prophecy's not enough? When what people tell you is not enough? When circumstances are contrary to proving God's love? See, God directs us to another proof because he understands that, an infallible proof, another proof that history has not been able to make go away, and it is this. Here, God says, is his proof of his love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And that's the New Living Translation. See, the cross, God says, you want to know if I love you? I sent my Son. I sent that which is most valuable to me to die on the cross for you. God says, that's my proof. And then his Son, of course, rose again to prove that everything he said is true. That when he said, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, we can trust in that. And so Paul says, may the Lord direct you to his love. So important for us to understand how much he loves us. That's why communion is so important. That's why Jesus said, as often as you participate in communion, do it in remembrance of him. Because in doing that, see, we're directed to the ultimate proof of God's love for us. What are the obstacles in your life that prevent you from believing that God loves you and enjoying his love? See, Paul would say, may the Lord direct you, smooth out your path. We got to knock those obstacles out of the way. We got to leap over them and see them for what they are. They're lies. God said, I sent my Son. I gave you that which is most precious to prove that I love you. That's got to be enough for us. And then the patience of Christ, that we be directed into the patience of Christ. Now, understanding of this one's a little tricky because it could be translated or referring to the patience or the endurance of Christ, the example that he set for us. But others would translate it referring to patiently waiting for Christ. Both work. Both are true. But in context, when you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul talks about patience, he talks about patiently waiting for Christ, hoping for the return of Christ, that sure hope. Certainly, he has encouraged that and pointed that out in our lives. Jesus endured the joy that was set before him, the joy set before us, the promise of eternity with Jesus should encourage patient endurance for us. See, for the joy set before him, being with you forever, he endured. Shouldn't we, for the joy set before us, being with him forever, shouldn't that cause us to endure and patiently wait and even have joy in our waiting? See, this kind of patience is, it only grows under trials and afflictions. But Paul isn't praying that they have trials and afflictions. They were in trials and afflictions. He didn't have to pray for that. They were already experiencing them. Rather, he's praying that in the trials and the afflictions, the Lord would direct them to focusing on the joy that was set before them. The joy that was set before Jesus motivated him to endure the roughest and toughest of times. And Paul prays that God would direct their hearts and our hearts to see Jesus. And how the joy set before him kept him going. and should do the same for us, to provoke endurance with joy, waiting for him, walking in the path of God's love and patiently enduring, expecting his return, causes the word of God to accomplish what is intended to do in us and through us. Now in verse 6, we've got another use of the contrasting word, but. As you probably saw in your homework, there are 7 times that this word is used just in this chapter, because this is a chapter of contrast. It talks about obstacles to the word running swiftly, and then it talks about clearances, or what we can do in our lives to cause the word of God to run swiftly and be glorified. So in verse 6, Paul points out some behaviors in the church that are obstacles. They need to be dealt with, not ignored. And Paul had already addressed these things in his first letter. And you'll notice in the second letter, he takes a harder stance. Commentators believe it's because they really didn't pay attention to them in the first letter. The church in Thessalonica was certainly not the only church that was negligent in these areas. As you read this, you may have thought of some people in the church that fit the description of Paul very well. Because we have people, all churches have people that fit these descriptions. And you know, you may, when you think about them, you may have complained about them. You may have grumbled about them. Maybe excuse them away by saying things like, oh, well, that's just the way they are. And so the obstacles to God's word being as effective as God desires it to be are still right in our midst, because we don't heed these instructions that Paul has given us. And remember, Paul wrote pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. These are instructions to not only the leaders of the church, these are instructions to all of us. The obstacle, he says, a brother who walks disorderly and not according to biblical teaching or according to the tradition which he received from us. See, Paul had already admonished them about this in the first letter. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Unruly means not arranged. It's a military term. We talked about this as a soldier that gets out of rank, gets out of line. And that's so many people in the body of Christ, and we've probably all done it, haven't we? You know, got out of line and thought that the way we wanted to do things was the right way. Paul says it's unruly. I love the definition here. It's pull up the sails. And see, when we pull up our sails, the wind can't blow us. And too often when our sails are down and we're around unruly people, we get affected by them. Unruliness is contagious in the church, isn't it? And so Paul says, pull those sails in so they don't have the effect on you that they could. Unruly or disorderly people do not walk according to the dictates of God's word. They neglect God's priority to be other-focused, to die to self, to love others with unconditional love. They reject these truths because really they're behaving a lot like the unbeliever. You know, they want their way. They're choosing unrighteousness above the ways that God has for us, what God would desire. Disorderly people are tough. Wisdom receives correction and conviction. See, a person that really wants to be like Jesus, they'll get back in line. They will change their priorities from getting their own way and loving others to the unity of the church. You know, because you and I all get over here sometimes, and the loving thing is to do it, to say, hey, you got out of line. And so if we love Jesus, if we want to change, it's like, oh yeah, I am. I'm causing dissension. I'm stirring up people in the wrong way. I'm going to get back in line. See, if we want to be like Jesus, that's going to happen. If a person is lovingly admonished, and if necessary, the people of the church withdraw from them, one of two things I see happens. They either get in line and they stop being unruly, or they leave the church. Either way, the church can get back to being what it is called to do, and that's Paul's intention. Preach the gospel and disciple and minister to one another and others. If the church does not admonish them, they stay, and the ministering of the word of God is hindered. You see, unity, unruly people have been appropriately called time wasters, distractors. They take up a lot of unnecessary energy and time in the people in the church, especially leadership. See, I know for me, I get sucked into the problem of unruly people way too easily. You know, they come to me with a problem, they disagree with the way something is happening, and I get diverted over here, and I spend a lot of time dealing with unruly people when sometimes God will say, stop it. Get back to doing what I called you to do. You got people here that really need to be ministered to. And doesn't that happen to us all the time in the church? And Paul sees this happening, and it's distracting, and it's keeping God from doing the work that he wants to do. And so he says to them, do something about unruly people. Unruly people can be those who cause dissension in the church. They make accusations. They stress pet peeves. And again, they stir the body to be about what we don't need to be about. And Paul's saying, care enough about the church as a whole to warn people like that. And if necessary, withdraw from them. But don't placate them. Paul responds, or spends the next three verses, reminding them of the example he and Silas and Timothy set for them. They were not disorderly. They lived according to what they learned from the Word of God. They stayed in line with loving others and caring others, caring about others. They were ever mindful of the example of their witness to other believers. See, in those days, people would work in the morning, and then they would take a rest during the hot hours of the afternoon, and then in the evening, they'd go back to work again. It's believed that what Paul did was he worked in the morning, preached his little heart out all afternoon in the heat, and then went back to work in the evening. Verse 8 says they worked day and night. Why? So they would not be a burden. See the other-mindedness in that? See the concern for others? They had the right to receive support from the people. It certainly would have been a lot easier for Paul to receive support from the people. But they didn't. They were very mindful that these people in this time had it hard enough, and they didn't need to be burdened with supporting Paul and his friends. Disorderly people don't tend to be other-minded. They live according to and treat others according to their own needs, their own thinking. They fail to consider the needs and the thinking of others. Now, Paul moves into a specific behavior of unruliness. In verse 10, he reminded them that he had commanded them about it before, and he said, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, you wives, this is not a verse that gives you permission not to cook dinner if your husband hasn't worked that day. We'd like to see that, but I can't make it fit. But notice the words, will not. There are some who are not able to work. It is a privilege and the duty of the church to help the believer who cannot work. We see in James 2:15-16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, what good is your faith? And then in 1 John 3:17, but whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing those who will not work. Probably were at least three reasons, or you could pick from three reasons why people were not working. One we see today, that sense of entitlement, sense of selfishness, that attitude, if someone else will provide for me, I'm going to let them do it. I'll take it. And then cultural standards. In the Greek culture of that day, it was viewed as beneath people to do manual labor. That was for slaves. And it's believed that that culture had crept right into the church. culture remained a deciding force in the church, so they refused to do manual labor. Thinking like the world thinks, they refused to work anything that they felt that was beneath them, kind of like refusing to work at McDonald's to be able to provide food today. And then the misapplication of the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming was preached and is preached that it could happen at any time. So why work? The Lord's coming any time. We should be spending time so that when he comes, he can find us doing something spiritual. Work can't be spiritual. No one believed more in the imminence of the coming of Christ than Paul did. And Paul worked. Spent a big part of his day making tents. He was an educated Pharisee, yet he gave himself to manual labor so that others would not be burdened to support him. Remember the parable of the talents? Jesus told the story of a nobleman who came and went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Of course, that's speaking of Jesus. And then he delivered to his servants different amounts of money, talents. Remember his instructions? Do business until I come. Do business until I come. All that God calls us to do is spiritual. See, if God calls you to do something, that makes it something spiritual. Paul considered his tent making to be a spiritual thing. See, the only reason why the church falls into that thinking that anything that is a job that isn't labeled ministry is not spiritual is we've done that to ourselves. God never said that. We've decided that when we work a regular job, it's just to get the job done. It's just to bring in a paycheck, but it's not spiritual. God never said that. Paul never said that. In all that God calls us to do, if God calls us to do it, we do it for his honor and his glory, and that makes it spiritual. Because the purpose of us doing anything is to show people what our Jesus is like. There's an expression that some people are so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. If we are really heavenly minded, we are of great earthly good. You know, if we're heavenly minded, then we're caring and we're loving and we're productive and we're making a difference in people's lives. We are of great earthly good if we're really heavenly minded. But some people think they are heavenly minded that they don't have to do anything on this earth to do anything good here. When we used to minister in Mexico, we would often take other churches with us, other groups, and they would bring a lot of food and clothes, and we would bring a lot of food and clothes, and much of our ministry was to distribute food, clothes, play with the kids in the villages, and in the summer, it would get really, really hot, and every single person that went down, kids through adults, we had a job, and everyone was needed to do that job, and as we were getting everything set up one time, we were looking around for one of the guys that was in charge of one of the other groups and setting things up, and nowhere to be found. And so somebody else had to carry his load, and it was hot. At the end of the day, we see this guy walking down the hill into the village, and someone went up to him and said, "Where you been?" He said, "Oh, I've been up the hill praising the Lord, just praying." And one of the ladies said, "Hey, faith without works is dead, buddy." And no one bore witness to this guy thinking he was called to go up the hill, sit under a tree in the breeze, and pray while we all worked. And he was challenged. But, you know, rather than receive the admonishment, you know what he did? He went home and he wrote Pastor Chuck a letter and said, "Oh, I made all these false accusations against the ministry." And Pastor Chuck just said, "Take care of it." And the accuser's pastor admonished him. He didn't receive it, left the church. Working is important. Providing for our own and for ourselves is important. One commentator said this about some who will not work and spiritualize their decision. He says, you know, rather than to sit back in the chair and say, you know, if the Lord wants me to have a job, he'll bring one to me. I trust him. He said, you know what they should be saying? If the Lord wants me to eat, he'll bring food to me. I'm going to trust him. But they don't do that. But sadly, you know what happens? They sit back in the chair and they say, if the Lord wants me to have a job, he'll bring one to me. And then the church comes along and we bring him the food. And Paul says, see, he says, don't do that. Read Paul's instructions to Timothy about the true widows that the church is supposed to be helping. And one definition of widows is abandoned ones. 1 Timothy 5, 3-16, just read it sometime. The church is to help true widows, women who have real need, who have reputations of helping those in need when they could. Determining true need, determining the church's part in meeting a true need is a true challenge. It takes a lot of prayer and it takes a lot of discernment. But oh, how many times I have seen the decision that a church has made not to help someone because of prayer, because they knew they would be enabling them, and someone in the church being unruly and causing dissension and complaining about what was done and criticizing the church. They weren't willing to spend any of their own money, but they thought the church should be helping. Since we read in Genesis that before the fall, God created work. If we refuse to work, we're living our lives contrary to God's plan for us. And thus, if you and I help someone that refuses to work, we are living our lives contrary to what God would have us do. And what happens, and when we do something that God has not called us to do, then what he has called us to do gets neglected, doesn't it? And that's why they're so viewed as time wasters. They pull us away from the ministry that God has for us. And Paul says, be careful of that. Now, the problem with people who choose not to work is not only that they are a burden to others, but the problem is what they do with their time. Paul, in verse 12, calls them busybodies. They've been described as being everywhere, being in everything, but doing nothing. Paul had already written to them about this. And it's a difficult one for us to get a hold of, to be convicted of, because we all fall prey to being interested in somebody else's life. Happens all the time in the church. We see how someone handles something, and our little brains right away think, I would have done it differently. I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, we get involved, and we don't really know what is happening, and we become busybodies. And we don't think it's that serious, because really, all of us fall into it at one time or another. But look at what 1 Peter 4:15 says. He says, but let none of you suffer or walk in being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Murdering, stealing, doing evil. You know, we read those and say, oh, yes, yes, those are wrong. Those are big sins. Don't do those. But how can Peter lump being a busybody in with such horrendous sins? Because there are times when being a busybody can cause more destruction in the body of Christ and the church as an obstacle to the purposes of God's word than murdering or stealing could ever do. You and I don't do well with free time. I've seen it so many times. So many times in marriage counseling, the marriage isn't doing well. And it happens to be at the time when children start going to school full time. And the wife's got just a little bit too much free time. And so she's unhappy with life. And wives, most of the time when we're unhappy with our lives, whose fault is it? It's our husband's fault that we're unhappy. And so the marriage starts having a problem. And I watch this wife get a part-time job or volunteer to do something, start working on a project, helping someone else. All of a sudden, her husband's fine. What happened? She found something to do with her idle time. People that are other-minded, they're happy people. People that have idle time tend to be selfish and all too often become busybodies, minding the lives of others because they don't have one of their own. When we are busy about our own calling, and each of us has a calling, we will be much less aware of how someone else is walking in their calling. And sometimes it's not meddling in the affairs of others. What a busybody can do sometimes is they are really good at getting someone else involved in their affairs. In the church, that's a real obstacle, diverting the attention of people who want to be about serving the Lord to a problem that someone else has, pulling you away from what you need to be doing. So a busybody is an obstacle to God's work amongst and through his people. That makes it a serious sin, doesn't it? So we are to exhort the person. Notice verse 12 commands us to exhort. Then, moving to verse 14, if anyone does not obey Paul's word, and it's interesting here, it doesn't say God's word. Hopefully Paul's word is God's word. But when you look through Scripture, the unruly are identified, it's because they're not submitting to the authority of the leader. We look at Moses, we look at how much trouble Paul had because they doubted him. And we're again told to withdraw from them or not keep company with them. Notice exhorting always comes first. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we see that someone is a busybody or they're unruly, and so we don't want to be around them, and so we pull ourselves away from them. What do they think? I think you don't care. You don't care enough to confront them, to warn them about what they're doing. You just pull away in their lives. That's not love. So Paul says, warn first. They don't receive the warning. Then withdraw. See, the goal is that they be ashamed. Now, not be shamed, ashamed, meaning see the wrong in their actions and turn from it. Always remembering verse 15, yet do not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. See, what's the result of your actions towards a person? Do they feel your love or do they feel your rejection? And yes, I understand that sometimes people misinterpret our actions, but the question is asking the Lord, how would you interpret how I just warned them and exhorted them, Lord? Think about how different your approach would be if you regarded a person as family rather than an enemy. And this is Paul's point, because one difference I can think of is if I'm warning a family member, you want to keep them, don't you? Your goal is to keep them in the church. If you're warning an enemy, it's trying to get rid of them. And so Paul says, don't treat them as an enemy. Treat them as family. Now, if you've been disorderly, have you been convicted? Or do you find yourself justifying your actions? And if you've been challenged more on the side of being the one to warn or withdraw, how are you responding? And always, if you find yourself excited about this exhortation to warn someone or admonish someone, then you're way off. You know, we should never want to admonish. That should be something that we dread doing, and we do it only in the obedience of the Lord's prompting. But, you know, when I got to this point in this message, I found myself kind of tired. You know, I thought, warning people, withdrawing from people, it's just exhausting, Lord. It's just tired. I was tired even thinking about it. And I think that's why Paul added verse 13. He said, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Warning and withdrawing can be some of the most initially discouraging things that I think we're called to do as believers, because most of the time, it's not received well. And those you warn, they almost decide to make you pay. But our God has this goal of his word running swiftly, of his word being honored and glorified amongst his people. And unruly people are obstacles to that work. Paul says they must be dealt with. Can't you see the effects in the church today because we have so neglected this admonition? We've become so watered down. You know, just a couple weeks ago, Dale warned someone in our church about a sin. And you know what he said? Thank you. Blew Dale away. He said, no one's cared enough to challenge me like that. You know, and Dale came home and told me, and I would about fell over. Because sadly, that's the exception. But it shouldn't be. See, if we want to be more like Jesus and come, someone says, hey, you're out of line here, we should say, thank you. Because I don't want to be out of line. I don't want to hinder the work of the Lord. What a glorious thing that is. Don't grow weary in what God has called you to do. Be obedient. Care when the word of God is hindered. Remember Paul's pastor's heart. He spent a big portion of these letters encouraging them, a big portion correcting them when their thinking was off, especially about the coming of Jesus. And he spent great efforts in commanding them about this area here. So it must be important. Because think of all the things Paul could have written about. But he says, within the body of Christ, we hinder the work of God. I don't have time to expand on this, but I still thought I would address it briefly because it really is how you and I get weary sometimes, doing what we hope to is a good thing. Much of this chapter is about servanthood, whether we will be true servants of the Lord or not. When you and I choose to take on the attributes of Jesus, one attribute is servanthood, isn't it? But what often happens in the church, when people see you deciding to become like Jesus and see you becoming more like a servant, you know what they say? Oh, you're becoming more like a servant. I need a servant. I'd like a servant. And they start manipulating you and working you to serve them. And then you wonder, what happened? And they demand from you. And then it's in this context of, and if you don't do what I've asked, then what kind of Christian are you? Because Christians are supposed to be loving. Christians are supposed to be giving. And we have this conflict that is going on inside of us. And I thought about this yesterday, and there's a difference between servanthood and servitude. In servanthood, we choose. We choose to serve. But when we are locked up into servitude, it is because someone has kind of forced us or manipulated us into serving them. Servanthood gives. We choose to give. We freely give because of Christ giving freely to us. But those that get us into servitude, they're just takers, aren't they? They're just manipulating and they're taking. And the result, very often, or always in servanthood, is joy. But the result when we're in servitude is burnout. And that's how you can kind of tell sometime, am I being a servant? Or has somebody got me locked up into servitude? And burnout's a good sign. Oh, somebody's manipulated me into serving them, but God hasn't called me to do this. One clears us, frees us to serve the Lord, to serve others, that the word of God may run swiftly. And the other is an obstacle that hinders us from doing those things that God has called us to do. Only one results in peace. Paul closes with the words in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Jesus, he's the Lord of peace. He's in charge of peace. He gives it to those, as Isaiah 26:3 says, whose purpose of life, whose mind is stayed on him. Peace of the world is nothing but absence of friction. So the goal is get the friction out of your life and you'll have peace. The Lord of peace says, get rid of the wrong perspective. Trust in me. And you can have peace when there's friction or there isn't friction. The peace that the Lord of peace gives occurs in absence or presence of conflict, because in both, we know he's got us. And only the Lord can give us peace always. In every way. What an incredible statement. This Lord that we belong to can give us peace all the time, in every situation, if we trust him in it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this was important to Paul. The body of Christ is important to you and to Paul, and Lord, in this world, we have been taught so to live as individuals. We too often forget that we're a family. We let things go. We get sucked into things that you would not have us be spending our time in, thinking that it's the Christian thing to do. Lord, for each one of us, would you just help us to be servants, true servants. Help us to get it, Lord, that we find the greatest joy in being about you and being other-minded. Convict us, Lord, when we are unruly. Convict us when we are meddling in the affairs of others. Convict us, Lord, when we are dragging one another away from serving you the way you want us to. Lord, may we be a body where your word is free to run swiftly, where your word is glorified. And we ask this and thank you that we're asking right in line with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been doing all these with the church move. This is the last time. This is the last time I will stand here and look out like this. And this is the last time you will go to groups and sit in chairs that aren't in rooms that you can't bring your coffee in. So soon, in September, rooms, whiteboards, coffee, good things. But until then, enjoy your group time tonight. Lord bless you, girls.